Our reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, and it's on page 1212 in the Church Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to start from verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that we have been, that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Keith. And if you have one of these Church Family News, there's some headings on the back that you might like to have available. Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son, who came to earth and died and rose again in order to bring many sons to glory. Please fix our eyes on him by your Spirit in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't like running. I have a policy on running, and my policy is I will run anytime I'm being chased by a bear and not otherwise. But I've met people, and perhaps you've met these people, and there are people who enjoy running. They sort of do it on purpose, without the motivation of even the smallest of bears. What they and I can agree on is that running isn't easy. It's tiring. I'm told there are moments of elation and moments when they want to give up. And in some way, I understand this is part of the appeal. You have to sort of push through the pain to get the satisfaction of the achievement. Well, the Bible says that the Christian life is like running a race. That is an image used in a few places, most famously in the verses that we ended with last week, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, do you remember those guys, the Old Testament believers who have run the race ahead of us? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is a running race that requires endurance. If you're not yet following Jesus, this might come as something of a surprise to you. You might have thought that our sales pitch, and perhaps well-meaning Christians have said this to you, is come to Jesus and you will glide through life. I hope this passage will help us to see what life might look like if you were to become a Christian. Those of us who are following Jesus will know that a running race is an apt metaphor for the Christian life. We have eternal joy to look forward to at the finish line. And even now, there are days when the tarmac is smooth beneath our feet, and there's a breeze on our face and the views are inspiring. And moments when we feel the joy of knowing God, when we see him at work in the world, when we think, I could just keep running like this. I'm sort of Forrest Gump. And there are other days when every step feels like a fight. And we feel like we've been tripped up again by that particular temptation. And we don't know how many more times we can bear to pick ourselves up again. Relationships at church are hard. Our marriage is hard. We just start to daydream about life without those things. And we face all the same sicknesses and sufferings as everyone else, all the non-Christians around us. We think to ourselves, as someone said to me the other day, if God loves me, he's got a funny way of showing it. And we kind of know rationally that it wouldn't actually help if we gave up on Jesus. But nonetheless, maybe we just start to imagine other paths through life where maybe there aren't quite so many boulders on the path. A Christian life is a running race, plenty of pleasure, even now for most of us. An eternal joy to come. But in those moments when we're tempted to give up, how can we keep running? Our passage today has various exhortations to keep running, and it gives us two big truths to help us to do that. We need to remind ourselves and one another to keep running because you're much loved sons and because you're already home. First, keep running because you're much loved sons. Our passage picks up where the previous one left off in encouraging us to think about Jesus. So let me read from verse 1 again. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If we want to keep running, we need to look to the example of those Old Testament saints, and we need to look to the example of Jesus himself. Jesus is more than an example for us. He sat down at God's right hand because he has finished his priestly work of offering up a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is more than an example, but he's not less than an example. And we're encouraged again to look to his example in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Our sin is one of the things that makes our Christian race difficult. And our sin, not his own, but ours, is the thing that made Jesus' race difficult. If we're to press on when we're tempted to grow weary or faint-hearted, we need to remember just how committed Jesus was to the fight against sin. He endured the cross to deal with it once and for all. What are we prepared to endure in our fight against sin? Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And we're sometimes tempted to think, I've given everything in fighting that sin. I have forgiven her time after time, and she keeps making the same rude remark. I've prayed every day for the temptation of pornography to subside, and I've just done it again. I've done everything I can, and it hasn't worked. And the author's saying, everything? If you haven't yet resisted to the point of death, then maybe, with a bit of imagination, maybe some advice from others, maybe there is still one more thing you could try. And then, if needed, one more thing and one more thing. Put one more foot forward. Many of the guys in chapter 11 had kept running to the point of shedding their blood. Jesus shed his blood in the fight against our sin. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Keep running. And here's the big motivation in the first half of this chapter, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus like that. He is the Son, but we're sons too. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons from Proverbs? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. At this point, I think he's still thinking of the parade of Old Testament believers from chapter 11. It has always been a distinctive mark of the true sons of Israel that they've experienced the discipline of God their father. And if you weren't experiencing the same thing, that would suggest that you're not one of them, but you are. God's sons have always experienced the discipline of their heavenly father. And there's more general point to make about the way that sort of discipline works. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In passing, you'll notice there's no advice in this passage on how to administer discipline in our families. The writer's just acknowledging that parents do. And in fact, perhaps this is just me. I find it encouraging that he seems to assume we're not going to do it very well. And it won't always produce positive outcomes. That's the contrast between the discipline of our earthly fathers and the discipline of God in chapter 10. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them with their limited wisdom. But he disciplines us for our good, works every time, and that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When I was a Cub Scout, we visited a police station. I think the motivation, as far as the police were concerned, was that this was a sort of early intervention to steer us young troublemakers away from a life of crime. And so they sort of gave us a taster of what it would be like to visit a police station as a criminal. They handcuffed one or two of us, although we found our hands were so small we could sort of slip the cuffs quite easily. They took our fingerprints. They put us in a cell and locked the door and sort of glared at us through the little window with bars. And was a little taster of what it would be like to be in trouble with the police. But not because we were in trouble with the police. In fact, precisely in the hope that we might never find ourselves in trouble with the police. And it's a little bit like that with God's discipline of Christians. When we experience any kind of suffering, it might kind of feel like we're in trouble with God. And there is a reason for that. The suffering in the world is evidence of humanity's rebellion against God and God's anger against it. And so, as C.S. Lewis says, suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. If you are not yet trusting Jesus and you are suffering, please listen to that voice. Don't you think there's something badly wrong with the world that you can't fix? And don't you think that the God who says he is going to fix everything, don't you think he is worth investigating? But if you are trusting Jesus, your suffering may feel like God's displeasure towards you, but it is not God's displeasure towards you. Jesus has taken all the punishment that you deserve. We are now God's much-loved sons. And in fact, he allows us to experience a taster of what it would be like if we were in trouble with him, precisely in order to keep us depending on him, in order we might never end up in trouble with him. God's discipline of Christians feels, in fact, it feels almost indistinguishable from the suffering that everyone else faces. And we get sick in body and in mind, and so does everyone else. And we struggle with sin. Well, that is a distinctively Christian kind of a thing, but I imagine it doesn't feel all that different from the attempts of my non-Christian friends to sort of be better people, according to their own definitions of that. Even the persecution we might face specifically for following Jesus, well, other people get persecuted for other reasons. So Hebrews isn't saying that suffering is proof that someone is one of God's people, because everyone suffers. It's saying to those of us who are trusting Jesus and therefore are God's children, we need to think about our suffering in that light. Christian suffering is discipline and it has purpose. God is treating us as sons. And we suffer because we're much loved sons. Fathers discipline their sons for their good. Human fathers are pretty bad at that, but our heavenly father is really good at it. In chapter 2, the author says this: it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make Jesus the founder, the pioneer, the trailblazer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. To 5, he says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus is the Son of God. His father took him along a path marked by suffering that gave him opportunities to demonstrate his obedience and that ended in perfection. God brings many sons to glory following behind their trailblazing founder along that same path of suffering and obedience. And the end goal, the good that motivates God's discipline, is glory or perfection. Or in our verses, verse 10, that we may share in God's holiness. Or verse 11, to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I think they're all sort of ways of saying the same thing. We're talking about participation in the new world to come. And as members now of that perfect new world, we increasingly live like it. Someone has said that suffering provides fertile soil for the cultivation of a righteous life. And by the way, I'm not sure that we'll ever know more specifically than that what God is achieving in any particular situation. Someone asked me the other day, and what do you think God is teaching you through this experience? And I thought, I've got no idea. I'm not sure it's my job to know that. And what I do know is that if we're trusting Jesus, then the chasms and quagmires that stand between us and the finish line, and where they are chasms that our brother Jesus, the pioneer, has crossed ahead of us, they are quagmires that guarantee our participation with him in the world to come. We are much loved sons, and so keep running. Verse 12, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths to your feet so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. I like the realistic language there. Sometimes marathon runners, well, they're really walking for a bit, aren't they? That's okay. That counts too. So does plodding. So does limping. Just keep pointing in the right direction. Don't give up. It's a corporate command. Let's share our blister packs. Let's lean on one another as we go. Keep running because you're much loved sons. Second big motivation, keep running because you're already home. This section begins with a slightly different way of expressing the basic command to keep running, to put it in slightly different terms. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, it's not that we need to get to a certain level of good behavior if we want to go to heaven. If and only if we're trusting Jesus, then we have been made holy by him. And we will one day see him. And in the meantime, we need to strive to live out that holiness in lives marked by peace with one another. And verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And the root of bitterness is a quote from Deuteronomy 29, which talks about someone who hears God's law and point blank rejects it, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And instead of worshipping the true God, they worship idols, and that has consequences for the whole nation of Israel. So in other words, what we're talking about in Hebrews, it's not just people feeling a bit bitter towards one another, although that's serious. And what we're talking about is sort of full-on apostasy. When one person gives up on Jesus and walks away from the faith, that can have serious consequences for a whole family, for a whole church. And actually, that's what's going on with Esau, isn't it? You can read his tragic story in Genesis 25. Esau was a son. The eldest son, with all the rights of inheritance. And yet for a pot of stew, he gave it all up. And if you sign away your inheritance, you can't get it back again, even if you regret what you've done. That is the kind of dumb swap that sexual immorality represents for a Christian. You are a son with all the rights of inheriting the world. If you were to deliberately walk away from Jesus in order to have an affair, say, you would be giving up everything for momentary pleasure, a pot of stew. You wouldn't do that, says the author. That'd be dumb. No, keep running And here's the second big motivation. Keep running, because in one sense, you're already home. The writer taps into the great story of Israel. Their life as a nation started at Mount Sinai. And then they wandered through the desert and into the promised land to Mount Zion, where the temple was built at the heart of the city of Jerusalem. And Zion was the goal, except that actually that Zion, that Mount Zion, was always supposed to keep them looking forward to a new and better Mount Zion, eternity, the new creation. That was really the goal. And the writer's point is that in Jesus, Christians aren't at the start of that journey at Sinai. We're at the end at Zion. We're home. Verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and a sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. That was the start of Israel's journey. In fact, before the definitive forgiveness brought by Jesus, there was something particularly perilous about a relationship between a sinful nation and a holy God. Even listening to his voice was terrifying. For the nation of Israel to consistently fail on their journey through the wilderness was very wrong, very wicked, but kind of maybe not that surprising if they can't even listen to the voice of God comfortably. But that was the start of the journey, not the end. Christians, in a sense, are already at the destination, and not just the earthly Zion, but the heavenly reality. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What a beautiful picture of our eternal home. So it's a party, a festal gathering. It's a family where everyone is the privileged firstborn. It's a place of perfection. Crucially, it's a gathering around Jesus, who made it all possible by shedding his blood. I guess Abel's blood cries out for vengeance or something. Well, Jesus' blood cries out forgiveness. I mean, in one sense, we need to keep running because we're not yet home. Hebrews repeatedly tells us that we need to draw near. But here he says, you have drawn near. You have come. Same word. All the hard work required to get us into the new creation, it's really been done by our trailblazer, Jesus. He has made it to the end and sat down. And so we only need to stick with him, and our arrival isn't actually in any doubt. When we are tempted to give up because we think we might not make it, this is the truth to preach to ourselves. In Jesus, we're already home. So keep running. Israel almost couldn't bear to listen to the voice of God from Sinai. It was so scary. But God has now spoken by his son, our brother, Jesus. How much more foolish we'd be to refuse to listen, especially in the light of coming judgment, the replacing of this creation by the unshakable new creation. Jesus is calling us home. So verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And this passage is a warning, that note is clear. Don't give up on Jesus, but mostly it's an encouragement. You don't need to give up on Jesus. You can keep running. because in a sense, the race is already won. You're already home. I really enjoyed the film Project Hail Mary. It features a friendship between a human astronaut called Ryland Grace and an alien that Grace calls Rocky. And at one point, Grace is engaged in a sort of some dangerous space activity. And Rocky, who hasn't quite mastered human social interaction, he calls out, "Words of encouragement!" And Grace says, "You can't just say words of encouragement." And so Rocky says, "Words of great encouragement!" This passage does better, doesn't it? It gives us reasons to be encouraged. The Christian life is a running race. For all its joys, there'll be sorrows too. It's going to be a tiring. There'll be days when we will want to give up. Keep running. And limping counts. That's fine. But keep putting the next foot forward. Because you're much loved sons of God. And because in a sense, you're already home. Those are words of great encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus has gone before us, that he's our trailblazer, our pioneer. Thank you that he has won victory for us, your much-loved sons. Please keep us running the race in his footsteps. And now may you, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with everything good, that we may do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.